In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Last week, we discussed man's inner anatomy, focusing on the description of the three powers of the soul, the intellectual, the insensitive, and the desiring. The desiring power being the source of man's longings, the insensitive power, the generator of strong forces like anger and courage, and the intellectual power, the overseer of the lower powers. Within the intellectual power are two operations, or we could say that the soul's energy that we call intellect functions in two ways, as nous and as reason. By nous, we mean mind as distinct from reason. Nous can be described as man's highest attention, his organ of spiritual perception, the eye of the soul or the eye of the heart. Our Lord himself describes it as the lamp of the body that is the eye in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. While reason is a vital and necessary part of the intellect because it formulates, interprets, categorizes, and expresses what it receives from the nous is higher than and precedes the reason. It is through the nous that man communicates directly with God. It is through the nous that God communicates directly with man, and vice versa. We find numerous references to these two operations of the intellectual power throughout Holy Scripture. As the Apostle Paul teaches, I will pray with the Spirit, and I also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Here the term Spirit is equivalent to nous, while the term understanding refers to man's reason. At the end of last week's session, we introduced the difficult subject of the heart. Difficult to explain that as using only our reason. The heart can be described as the very center of man's person or the essence of man's soul. Finally, at the very end of the session, we mentioned the parable of the prodigal son. Last week, we discussed this parable only briefly, and now we will look at it in a bit more depth. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest teacher to ever walk the earth, is each and every word coming not only from one who understands the deep mysteries of the soul, but from the very one who created man's soul. Thus, in his teachings, if we read them as those who truly know and perceive God have understood them, we find profound insights given in seemingly simple words. And this is a mark of divine inspiration, for we see how simply the prophets and apostles write, especially the writers of the Gospels, and most especially the Gospel of John. And yet, in their simple words and expressions, we find depths inexhaustible and beyond measure. In the parable of the prodigal son, the Lord gives us not only a morality lesson about how we should not judge others, he uses this story to point to the deep mysteries of our original state, our fall from glory, and our return to God. In paradise, man dwelt as a beloved son in his father's house, as a recipient of all the grace and glory of God. Turning from God, he left, desiring to go his own way, worshiping the creature and creation, both himself and the earthly things he mistakenly thought would give him pleasure and meaning, rather than worshiping his Father and Creator. The divine grace and the image of God in which he was created were squandered on these fleeting and worthless pleasures. His self-willed independence became exile, and man found himself far from God, desiring to eat what was fed to the swine. Debased to the state of the animals and living like one, none of his appetites could satisfy or nourish him. Realization of his pathetic state begot in man repentance, and so the prodigal son began the long journey from the foreign land in which he dwelt back to his father. There his father received him with joy, covered his son's nakedness with a robe, gave him shoes and a ring, and escorted him back into the father's house. In this parable, we see our entire story laid out as both sons and daughters of Adam and sons and daughters of God. And we see our destiny in Jesus Christ. Yet, as the words of the Lord are pure words filled with divine grace and energy, beyond the grasp of human understanding, so we also find in the parable of the prodigal son not only a general teaching about man's state and relationship with God, but also a teaching about the inner workings of the soul. For we see that the prodigal son is man's nous and that the Father's house is man's heart. The nous has left the place of sonship and honor where it dwelt in its natural home in the continual presence of God. Now it wanders endlessly in exile in the foreign land of the senses, attending to every thought and whim suggested to it from its now dysfunctional reason, insensitive and desiring powers, and this very often at the instigation of the demons. Like Israel of old, the nous whores itself in idolatry. Interestingly, one interpretation of the church fathers for the name Israel is the mind that sees God. And so the nous finds no rest, no peace, and no nourishment until it returns to the heart, which is the Father's house, which is the abode of the Holy Spirit and the place of the kingdom of heaven within man. And this will be our topic for this evening session, man's return to God. Because man's return to God is also his return to his own heart. For it is in his heart that man most truly and fully enters into communion with God. So this session will be my attempt, lacking for sure, to describe the flavor of orthodoxy. What we find in the church's life of prayer, fasting, and worship in light of man's return to God. Because to be honest, when we are coming to orthodoxy from a different Christian subculture and from our underlying secular culture, what we find in the church can be quite jarring. Even for lifelong Orthodox Christians, as we move deeper into our faith, we find orthodoxy's approach to faith and the spiritual life quite at odds with our predispositions, because we have all been formed by a culture alien to the experience of God recorded for us by the holy apostles. And this can be like a brick wall. For those drawn to certain aspects of orthodoxy, it can keep them from entering the church. And for those who've been raised in the church, it can keep us from actually growing up, from truly flourishing in the grace and love of Jesus Christ, from coming to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. It can keep us from becoming a perfect man according to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In order that we might attain this lofty goal, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul enjoins us to imitate him. But when he says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me," we deeply desire that the same would be true in us. But in order to follow the apostles and saints, we must first and foremost follow our Lord Jesus. And what he asks of those who would follow him is quite clear. Thus, the title of this session is Crucified with Christ. This week's presuppositions are: 1. The way of life presented to us by Christ in the Gospels and through the Apostles' teaching is the very way, the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. And 2. The Apostolic Church, upheld by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the promise of our Lord, has preserved this way and presents it to the individual members of the body of Christ to live in every facet of their lives according to the individual measure of strength and inspiration of the Holy Spirit given to each. The parable of the prodigal son, as we have talked about, is a special touchstone for us, presenting our story, our journey, both away from and back to the Father. And the turning point of the story literally comes at the moment of the prodigal son's repentance. The Greek word translated as repentance is metanoia, which literally means to turn around. And this critical moment happens when the Lord relates that the prodigal son came to himself. As we talked about in last week's session, at the beginning of this session, we can understand this coming to himself as a return of man's nous, his spiritual attention, back to himself. His mind, which previously had been dispersed and immersed in his desires for carnal pleasure and later the struggle for physical survival, now returns to man himself. And there, as he begins to notice his own life, his own state of being, as he begins to examine his own heart, he finds desolation, the draw of riotous living, the spending of his life, which is his attention and energy, on harlots, had previously completely captivated his nous. I'm using nous because you voted. Mind lost. Having abandoned God, he inevitably abandons himself. But a big shock comes to him, deprivation. And this deprivation brings the prodigal to his senses. Or we could say that this deprivation frees his nous from his senses. For he is now able, in his pain and deprivation, to feel his own life again as something separate from pleasure and hunger, domination and power, and from the prideful imaginations that had compelled him to abandon his father's house. In other words, deprivation makes his nous begin to feel itself, to sense itself, to distinguish itself from its enslavement to reason and the insensitive and desiring powers. In this state, man is drawn toward his heart, and realizing his exile from his heart, he weeps just as Adam did outside of paradise. We do not like pain. We desire and strive to avoid it at all costs. But this kind of pain is life-giving. This kind of pain is necessary for man's salvation, for his return to his father's house. Aware of himself as a life separate from his lusts and the pleasures of the world, man's nous realizes his exile from paradise from his own heart. Yet in this state, the heart begins to inform the nous, to flood it with memories of the visitations of God it had once experienced, or with knowledge that had remained hidden while the man was lost to himself in his pursuit of pleasure. Having returned to himself and now aware of both his current wretchedness and the blessings he has lost, man discovers two things. One, his own utter spiritual poverty, and two, how greatly the Father loves him. Both these discoveries are necessary and beget in man a new attitude. The prodigal son begins to realize that he has not been exiled from his home as much as he himself has abandoned his beloved father, and a desire to return to God and the hope of being received by God are born in his heart. Yet his awareness of his inner desolation remains. Casting his hope upon the Father's goodness, he begins the long journey home, carrying this great sense of repentance in his heart. And this is very important. The prodigal is aware of the Father's love, yet he is now mindful of his own poverty and betrayal. Man in his rebellion has essentially wished for his father to die so that he might take God's place and so live as he chooses. All sense of entitlement and expectations coming from his former lofty estate of sonship are swept away. The only expectation the prodigal has is not in himself, but only in his father's goodness. He makes his long journey, having the confession of his betrayal always in the forefront of his mind, along with the desire to humble himself before his father and plead for mercy. He has no expectation of being received as a son, of having his inheritance restored, or being given a place of honor. His only desire is to dwell near the Father as a laborer and a slave. And this attitude is crucial. Without it, this journey home cannot happen. For the heart, engulfed in repentance, guards man from the luciferic pride that had made him conceive of his existence as separate from the Father, which led him to abandon the Father's house. This repentance not only guards the prodigal, but heals him as he journeys. Usually God does not give us great gifts in the Spirit until our healing from pride is well underway. for such spiritual gifts given to unrepentant and unhealed man become an even greater cause for pride. Occasionally, God in his providence does allow unregenerated man to receive such gifts for a short time. However, this is to establish his covenant with man at the beginning of man's life of faith, or to beget true repentance in the heart of the sinner after he has fallen, or to edify and warn others so that they might learn watchfulness and humility when they see such a great and inevitable fall. God is always seeking man's repentance and aiding him in every way possible while respecting his free will. And here is a mystery that is really unfathomable to the world and the worldly minded. Even as the prodigal son has made the long journey of repentance and is in the very presence of the Father, even as the Father is embracing him and showering him with kisses, clothing him with a robe of glory, shodding his feet, and giving him a ring of authority to restore his sonship, even as the Father is ushering the prodigal to the very doorstep of the feast that he has prepared, which is the wedding feast of the Lamb, the prodigal son is continuing to repent, confessing, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And it is this, his unremitting repentance, that delivers the prodigal safely into the arms of the Father and ushers him into the Father's house, the very kingdom of God. This is the Lord's teaching on our fall and return to him, on the noose in the heart, and on the way of repentance. It is for each and every one of us. And the Orthodox faith has preserved this mindset, this approach to our life in Christ. For we understand that repentance is the means of our healing. It can guard us against further falls into deadly pride, and it propels us back to the Father and into his kingdom. Repentance is the essential component to our life in Christ and our continued spiritual growth. Through repentance, God cures us of the effects of the fall. Through continual repentance, we remain ever mindful that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But is all of this really true? Is this overemphasis on repentance perhaps a distortion of the good news? After all, as Christians, aren't we supposed to be happy and filled with joy? The scriptures tell us to sing spiritual songs, to make melodies in our hearts. In many different passages throughout the Bible, in many different forms, we are commended to rejoice in the Lord, always. And the people say, and again I say, rejoice. From a psychological perspective, repentance and joy are on opposite ends of the spectrum of human experience. And we certainly see this pervasive mindset today, and not just in our secular culture, but within many Christian circles as well. But if we look at the Gospels and the writings of the apostles, we find a very different teaching. First and foremost, we must look to the teaching of our Lord. Our Lord, who was known and prophesied as the Man of Sorrows. Not a very popular title. What he teaches about life-giving repentance is entirely at odds with the psychological perspective so prevalent today. For the spiritual perspective revealed by Christ shows that repentance and joy do not exist in opposition, but rather in intimate kinship. For the spiritual man, repentance is the source of joy. And spiritual joy is preserved by and leads to ever deeper repentance. Here's what our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ teaches us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Awareness of our spiritual poverty leads us to the kingdom of heaven, as it led the prodigal son back to the Father's house. Spiritual mourning leads to comfort. We are so enamored, in love with, and focused on ourselves that we unwittingly steal our own blessings. For we avoid mourning and shame and repentance in order to comfort ourselves. But if we mourn in a godly way, we will be comforted by another. God Himself will comfort us. And this is true comfort indeed, beyond the pitifully fickle state of our own emotions. If we weep for our sins now, we will be filled with overflowing joy, not from ourselves and our emotions, but from the Spirit of God taking up abode and dwelling within us as we are cleansed from darkness and enlightened by His grace. Our Lord teaches us that if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. And His commandment is repentance. Repentance is His first and last word. At the beginning of His public ministry, Christ declares, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And at the moment of His ascension into heaven, He commands that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations. Jesus exhorts us to learn from Him because He is meek and lowly of heart. He promises that if we do so, He will give us rest from our toil if we take upon ourselves His yoke. And His yoke is the cross. It is the life of discipleship requiring self-denial and absolute commitment. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This continual cross-bearing is the way of Christ. Continual repentance is the way of Christian discipleship. It is following Jesus to Golgotha. So how is this not depressing? How is this not a big downer? I think it's got a downer. Well, grace is required. Repentance is, after all, God's calling, not man's initiative. And if man's self-knowledge here is merely psychological, he will fall into despair and depression, or his repentance will quickly evaporate as he becomes so easily distracted again by the pleasures and cares of the world, as we see in the parable of the sower. While repentance does come from the visitation of God's grace, man must make an effort to preserve and nurture it in his life. But how does repentance not lead to depression? Or how does repentance, in fact, lead to freedom from depression? How is repentance the source of spiritual joy? First, because if, as we have seen, this is Christ's commandment. Keeping His commandments are our expression of love for our Lord. His words are eternal life, and if when we keep His word, His eternal life, which is grace, is manifest in us. Bearing Christ's cross, the greatest paradox for the human mind, leads to inner freedom through the deliverance from the power of sin. Christ Himself assists us so that this burden of bearing the cross is easy and light, as He promises. Continued repentance is an act of love for God. It is, in fact, the greatest expression of love that we can offer to Christ. When we walk the way of the cross, the way of repentance, we are walking the very way of Christ, and we will find Him to be our intimate traveling companion. And just as the way of the cross led Jesus through suffering and death to the resurrection, so too will the way of the cross lead us through the valley of the shadow of death to our own spiritual resurrection and rebirth. Repentance instills in us faith and hope as we undertake it for the love of Christ Jesus. This knowledge of repentance as a way of life allows us to rightly understand and live the apostolic teaching. For the apostles, as imitators and friends of Christ, teach the same thing. As the Apostle James writes, "Draw near to the Lord, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. The Apostle Peter teaches a similar word. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. The Apostle John teaches us to not deny that we have sinned, for this would make us liars bereft of God's truth, but in order so that we do not sin. Our mindfulness and confession of our sin preserves us from falling into sin. Perhaps the greatest example of perpetual repentance that we find among the apostles is St. Paul, who, though he rejoiced in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, would not forget himself, nor let others forget that he was the chief of sinners. The great apostle teaches us about the incredible power of perpetual repentance when he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we live in repentance and do not exalt ourselves or exalt in ourselves, if we endure patiently redeeming the time through our repentance, then God will exalt us in his glory. Like the prodigal son, if we come to our Father with the right spirit, judging ourselves in ceaseless repentance, we will not be judged by God, but embraced by him and glorified in him. Before we move on to see how this is lived in the church, we need to reiterate that repentance is not simply feeling bad for our sins and fleeing from temptation. It is conforming ourselves to the revelation of Christ in the fear of God. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Repentance leads to our reintegration and regeneration, the restoration of the image of God within us, the healing of the powers of our soul, and the purification of our heart, accomplished by divine grace with our cooperation. Repentance is not a one-time event, or even an occasional or frequent event. It is a way of life. So how does the church encourage its members to live and cultivate repentance? In a very special way, through the mystery of confession or reconciliation, which is also called sometimes, but that topic we'll take up in a later session. Apart from confession, we see that repentance pervades the whole mindset of the church. It is the flavor of orthodoxy, as I mentioned earlier. In general, as we have repeatedly emphasized, the church teaches repentance as a lifestyle. Along with this is the teaching that entitlement kills the spirit of repentance immediately. We see this in Christ's teaching on the Last Judgment. The condemned try to justify themselves, even reminding the Lord of all the wondrous things they did in his name. Whereas the righteous saints, even as they are being received into heaven, have so cultivated repentance and humility in their hearts that they accuse themselves before God of not having served him. The Lord also enjoins us that when we have done all that he has commanded, we are simply to say, we are unprofitable servants, or elsewhere to sit in the lowest place. And this accounts for something that perhaps people from an evangelical Protestant tradition find strange about orthodoxy. Though we speak very often about Christ and his work of salvation, we do not talk as much about being saved. Mostly, this is for the reasons above. We place our hope and trust in God's salvation, not in ourselves. But I believe there is another reason for this as well. Forgive me if I'm wrong, but I'm going to just put it out there. Living in repentance requires trust. We must open ourselves up completely. We must abandon ourselves to God's mercy. And Orthodoxy's teaching that God is love makes this possible. Perhaps we Orthodox ought to talk about God's work in our lives more openly. But we must be watchful and careful about this, and I'll mention why in a minute. That said, forgive me, I am convinced that the incessant messaging about being saved is a subconscious response arising from distorted Western theology in which, honestly, God is not really love. How can we trust a God enough to abandon ourselves to his mercy and live out repentance when we believe that the only reason he doesn't annihilate us is because he slaughtered his son as divine justice demands in order to make us tolerable? Is that unfair? When we believe one thing in our head, but feel a very different thing in our gut or our heart, we understandably comfort ourselves constantly, trying to bring our disparity into agreement. Besides confession, the church's general orientation, we see that repentance also informs the practice of personal prayer, fasting, and corporate worship. I'm now getting to the point. And I've run out of time to make much point, but I'll go on. This is not the time or place to look in depth at particular prayers that are used privately, except in a moment and briefly at one. But if you look, however, you will find how the prayers of the church are imbued with a spirit of humility, repentance, warmth, intimacy, familiarity, respect, mindfulness of sin and death, remembrance of the communion of the saints, trust in the Lord and abandonment to his will, and great hope in his salvation, in spite of the fact that we each know and confess ourselves to be the chief of sinners. This is probably the greatest argument that could... I'm waiting for a fight to erupt in the middle of liturgy between people saying, no, it's me, I'm the chief of sinners, right? Because we are always confessing we're the chief of sinners. In each event, every one of us should know that it's us, right? Because we don't know the conditions that anyone else has lived. We don't know the grace that anyone else has received, but we know what we've done with what we had. And so we can rightfully, with the Apostle Paul say, and we can fight with him for the honor of being the chief of sinners. He's an apostle, so he probably wins. But since he's apostle, it means that we win because we're chiefer than him. If we were that great, the Lord would have chosen us as a great apostle, right? Okay, sorry. Individuals are encouraged to make both a special place in their home and special times during the day in order to cultivate a discipline of prayer. Usually this is morning and evening. There are also special prayers to prepare for receiving Holy Communion, perhaps the most beautiful of all. We do this because we want prayer to become a natural and indispensable part of our daily lives. I would go so far as to say we should prioritize prayer over reading scripture. We should do both. Do both. The written prayers of the church are prayers once prayed extemporaneously by people who were truly temples of the Holy Spirit. They express the truth about who we are and about who God is. And so these prayers form us in devotion, in repentance, in doctrine. We learn to pray more deeply by praying them. Yet the use of written prayers is not to be a substitute for praying in our own words. But too often, when we pray only in our own words, we rely upon our own intellectual stimulation or emotional motivation. And too often, we pray how and when we feel like praying. And sometimes, maybe more than sometimes, this is not very often, because our nous is preoccupied with anything and everything else. Yet if our goal is to pray without ceasing, and we in the Orthodox Church take this injunction literally, because there are many in the church who have experienced this state of grace, we do violence to ourselves, seeking God first by making his kingdom the priority. And this requires sacrifice. If we desire to pray, there are other things we will not be able to do. Most especially, we see the church's teaching on prayer encapsulated in the very short Jesus prayer. For us, this is what scripture means by praying in the name of Jesus. It is a short prayer of repentance, confession, and glorification. In this prayer, we confess Jesus to be Lord and we beseech his mercy, and we repeat it over and over and over again, trying to be attentive to the words of the prayer and their meaning, calling upon Jesus' mercy, presenting ourselves to him as a living sacrifice, and entering into his presence. This short prayer guards the mind and the heart. It can be prayed in all places and at any time when our direct attention is not needed elsewhere. It is a beautiful way of seeking communion with the Lord throughout the day, as we mentioned earlier, to redeem the time. There's a lot of teaching on the Jesus Prayer and Orthodoxy, and we won't go into it here because it requires a lot of time practicing the prayer to even speak about it, so I can't. We only hope and pray that in time, by God's grace, the noose brings the Jesus Prayer, the name of Jesus, into the depths of our heart. Jesus himself bringing about the union of our noose with our heart. But there is a state when the mind and heart are purified and united by praying the name of Jesus that the Holy Spirit abiding in man's heart takes up this prayer and begins to pray it ceaselessly. Then is fulfilled what Christ spoke about, us abiding in him and he abiding in us. So whether it is the Jesus Prayer or other prayers that are part of our prayer rule, we engage in this discipline as an act of love and repentance. And as we are doing violence to ourselves by praying, we enter into spiritual warfare. Thoughts and passions are provoked, coming from within and from without, and a deep struggle can begin to take place. It is a prolonged battle, and it can be dangerous. And this is one reason that we are reticent to speak about what is going on within us to many people. We do not want to exalt ourselves or become prey to needless praise. When we praise someone, even when we're motivated by encouragement, but we lack in spiritual discernment, it can be like throwing a person over a cliff into the mouths of dragons below. It takes sensitivity and discernment. We do not want to hand someone over to the struggle with pride, because those who are really engaged in life of prayer already struggle with it enough. But even more, we do not want to provoke or lead a weaker brother or sister into despair. Because the mysterious workings of God, each and every person is in a different place and in a different season in their spiritual life. And sharing too openly sometimes, even out of good intentions, can cause others to secretly despair. They won't tell you. Secretly despair of themselves that God is not working in their own lives the way he's working in yours. But this does not mean that we do not share. We ourselves have little discernment and need to turn to others, spiritual fathers or spiritual mothers or close friends in Christ Jesus, for guidance, encouragement, to safeguard against deluding ourselves. But in Orthodoxy, we tend to exercise care and restraint in this area. Sometimes it may be too much, but that's why we do it. As Adam and we so often turned our gaze from God and so fell, so we strive to turn our gaze upon the Lord as much as we can in this practice. Our discipline of prayer is the place we start in our daily lives. Just as the practice of personal prayer or prayer rule can be seen as taking the kingdom of God by force, so can we understand the practice of fasting. The Lord gives us guidance in the Gospels, telling us how to fast. And this presumes that we are fasting regularly. Regularly fasting during 2 days of the week was a Jewish custom during Jesus' time and was adopted and adapted in the era of the apostles. From the earliest days of the church, fasting was prescribed for Wednesdays and Fridays to remember the day that Judas decided to betray Jesus and the day that Jesus died on the cross. Traditionally, this fasting meant fasting until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. Along with fasting, abstinence was also practiced, meaning only eating certain kinds of food. Essentially, this is the diet of paradise. For fasting is connected to paradise. It is through not fasting that the fall happened, Adam and Eve gluttonously eating of the fruit of the tree forbidden to them. So we seek in a very practical and embodied way to constrain our lower desires, our base desires, and bring them into obedience to Christ. Along with fasting from food, and fasting days also traditionally included abstinence from marital relations. On Wednesdays and Fridays, the church prescribes the fast for certain seasons as a means of preparing for special feasts like Pascha, Christmas, and a few others. Though fasting is an individual practice, we also do this together as the body of Christ, as the church, according to our individual strength in consultation with our priest or confessor, but together as the people of God, not picking and choosing what we will give up individually, but engaging in the common life and practice of the whole church according to the measure of our strength and our circumstances. As an aid to prayer and repentance, For when we fast, we sometimes find more energy and inspiration for prayer, but we also see more deeply what is within, especially our own weaknesses. And hopefully, seeing these weaknesses turns us more and more to God for help, exposing our inner wounds to the great physician who alone can heal. But if we do not fast, we will probably never see some of the places where we need God's healing. We are running out of time, so on briefly to corporate worship, and I apologize for cramming this in at the end. Prayer and fasting give us concrete ways to engage in, cultivate, and live repentance. So does our corporate worship. Coming together as the body of Christ, we experience the presence of the Lord in a way we cannot as individual members, most especially in the celebration of the Holy Eucharist during the Divine Liturgy. We come together in obedience to the words of Christ himself, said, "As often as you do this in remembrance of me." Seeking his will and not our own, leaning not upon our own understanding, remembering and entering into his sacrifice for our salvation. And here our minds are crucified as we believe, confess, and experience great and glorious things beyond our reason's ability to comprehend. Worshiping a triune God, partaking of bread and wine, transformed into the flesh and blood of the incarnate Son and Word of God. Assembling ourselves to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, calling upon the name of the Lord in faith, giving our lives to him and being filled with his life in exchange. The divine liturgy brings us into the very feast that the Father has prepared for us as the prodigal son returns home. And though it is a great and joyous celebration, it is nonetheless an act of repentance. For we confess there that we are but servants and not God ourselves. That we are the chief of sinners, unworthy of God's love, Christ's sacrifice, and the many gifts that he so richly pours out upon us. And we plead continually again and again for the Lord's mercy. In repentance, knowing that this is the one thing needful and that we can only receive it as gift. The Divine Liturgy reminds us that our whole life is a gift, that we are not our own, that we have been purchased, that we are boundlessly and infinitely loved, and that we cannot earn or deserve this gift. It is a pure act. It is an act of pure love. And this humbles our great pride and self-reliance. We can only respond, accepting or rejecting the great gifts of God. And this, perhaps most of all, begets within us the spirit of repentance, and that which is inseparable from repentance, joy. In this corporate worship as the body of Christ, we also come together in humility and freedom. Freedom to experience whatever God has for us in that moment, in whatever state we might be in as we present ourselves to him, praying with the spirit, the nous, or with the understanding, the reason, or with both, in tears of repentance or joy, singing aloud or praying silently in a spiritual worship that allows the noose to draw near to the heart rather than being pulled outward by a worship that stimulates the senses and emotions too much and so disperses the noose. Freedom and humility. Humility to not take the space and freedom of our brother or sister next to us by drawing attention to ourselves, allowing them the same freedom so that God may speak and reveal himself within them in whatever way he will at that moment, according to their need. This is why historically, prophetic and charismatic utterances like those we find occurring in the Church of Corinth were removed from the context of the Divine Liturgy. That's an interesting subject, but we could talk about it more later, maybe, or not. This is exactly why Orthodox worship looks the way it does. It is a perfect balance of freedom, the freedom of every individual, to instill an atmosphere of freedom and humility in worship for all, allowing each person the deepest and richest possible experience of repentance and joy as God so wills at that very moment. To him be to all glory, honor, and worship, together with his Father, to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen.